Well, for a long time now, a lot of people have been having a lot of fun with the idea of the Antichrist. And I think nowhere is this more true than in the world of heavy metal, for those metalheads out there among you. Hey. As far as I can see, it really kicked off in the mid-70s with Johnny Rotten and the Sex Pistols, who, I think technically they're a punk band, actually, not metal, so forgive me that. But they sang, well, he sang, "I am an Antichrist, I am an anarchist," in Anarchy in the UK. But since then, Slayer released a track called Antichrist. In the 90s, Marilyn Manson gave us Antichrist Superstar. I managed to find no less than 7 bands that actually just are called Antichrist. But the most recent that I could find came out just last year. Now, I know a lot of you were desperately upset when Angel Corpse split up in 2009. It was a tough time for all of us. But the good news is that 2 ex-Angel Corpse members went on to form the band Perdition Temple, and their debut album came out last year, and it is entitled Edict for the Antichrist Elect. And apparently you can hear the good old Angel Corpse sound on tracks such as From the Darkness of Flesh, Lust Carnage, and Bleed to War on that one. People have been intrigued with the idea of the Antichrist for a long time. But the unfortunate thing for most of these guys is that I think they've missed out on some of the best Antichrist material that's out there, because 1 John is really the place to go if you want to learn about Antichrists. In fact, if you're being literal, it's really the only place you can go in the Bible, because it's the only place that you'll find the word Antichrist. Actually, there is one reference in 2 John as well, but John is really the place you've got to go. See, it seems that these churches that John's writing to in Asia Minor were having a big problem with Antichrists. Now, as we've noticed, the whole Antichrist thing's been fascinating people for a long time, and this fascination is actually a lot older than heavy metal is. People have been wondering about the Antichrist for nearly as long as these letters have been around. So, people have identified him with various Roman Caesars. People have thought that Muhammad was the Antichrist. People have accused various popes of being the Antichrist. And then the popes, not to be outdone, accused all the people that were accusing them of being Antichrists as being Antichrists. And then you've got various reformers. You've got Hitler. You've got Stalin. You've got all sorts of heavy metal musicians. They've been accusing themselves as being Antichrists, as we just saw. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on. And I think part of the reason that there's so much wonderment and fascination is that we just simply in the Bible don't have all the facts about the Antichrist. If you look at verse 18 there of chapter 2, you'll see there that John's actually bouncing off a conversation that's happened much earlier. You'll see there he writes in verse 18, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming." Now, can you see there that that's something that they've already heard about beforehand? Okay, before John's written this, there's been a discussion. So we're coming in on the second part of the conversation here. It's a conversation that was already started, and we didn't hear the first part. And the same thing's actually true of the other big Antichrist passage in the New Testament. It's in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, although he's not actually called the Antichrist there, but rather the man of lawlessness. But in that passage as well, Paul writes to them, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?" Yeah. So again, it's a conversation that we're coming in on halfway through. Paul used to tell them all this stuff when he was with them. We didn't hear about that. And then we're coming in halfway through a conversation. So in both of those key Antichrist passages, we're dropping in halfway through. So it is intriguing, but we've only got some of the facts. We don't have the whole story. And that should warn us, actually, I think, about being too dogmatic about all of this stuff. It's hard to be too dogmatic when you don't have all the details. It's hard to be certain when you just don't have the full picture. But the fact that we've only got half the story also shows us that all of the details, every single detail about this, simply mustn't be that important for us. Because, after all, if Scripture is sufficient for all life and godliness, then what it tells us about stuff is also sufficient. So it's obviously not something we need to be too worried about and caught up in. And it's funny, you do meet some Christians who just seem to spend all of their life, you know, trying to fiddle through this and pick up details here, there and everywhere and work out all these big elaborate theories that include Hitler and Stalin and Muhammad and all the popes and everything else. Now, I actually don't think we need to do that. I don't think we need to worry that much about it. But for our purposes today, we do need to say something, and without preaching a whole other sermon on this, which it probably really needs, this is how I cautiously and humbly understand the Antichrist. I think if you compare 2 Thessalonians 2 with Revelation chapter 20, the Antichrist seems to be some kind of person or thing who comes on the scene immediately before Jesus comes back. He seems to be raised up by Satan, and Satan works through him to oppose Christ. And in 2 Thessalonians particularly, we see him there deceiving people and trying to lead them away from Christ. But the other thing that you see in 2 Thessalonians is that whilst this man of lawlessness isn't here yet, Paul says that the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. The secret power of lawlessness is already at work. And I think that this is what John is primarily worried about here in 1 John chapter 2. It's what John is primarily worried about in 1 John chapter 2. When he says in 2 verse 18, "Even now, many antichrists have come." You see, in 1 John 2, he's not primarily bothered with the capital A antichrist. What he's worried about is this whole host of lowercase a antichrists, these Christ opposers who have come into the church. It seems that they were in the church and that they'd started to cast doubt over whether people were really Christians or not. And you could probably imagine what that would be like. I mean, imagine that here at Summerlees. Imagine if there were a whole host of people in this church who really did seem to be part of the church, but then started telling you that you had it all wrong. And imagine if those people then decided to actually leave because they disagreed with you. I mean, that'd be awful, wouldn't it? It would cast doubts. And that's exactly what John readers seem to be dealing with in this passage. And that's why he's writing to them. You might remember, if you've been here the last few weeks, you'll know that John's big agenda here is to reassure his readers. He wants them to know that they are real Christians. And you see that very clearly in chapter 5, verse 13. We won't look at it up now because we've looked at it many times before, but I'll read it out to you again. He says, "I write these things to you." That's this letter. The reason he's writing the letter: "I write this letter to you who believe in the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So that you may know it. That you may be sure. And that's really what today's passage is all about. He knows that these churches are being troubled by these little a antichrists, and he wants his readers to be able to recognise them and to be reassured that there's the antichrist there, but us, who trust in Jesus, are authentic Christians, despite what they say. So he knows the churches are being troubled, and he wants to reassure his readers that they are authentic Christians, despite what any antichrists might say. Now, how does he do this? Well, it all hinges on the word remain. On the word remain. The word remain pops up 6 times in the 9 verses that we're looking at here. How can you know that you're an authentic Christian? Well, you'll know if you remain in stuff. That's John's answer. How do you know you're an authentic Christian? Well, it's all about remaining. So what's the first thing we need to remain in? Well, The first thing is we need to remain connected to the gospel. We need to remain connected to the gospel. And if you're into taking notes, that's the first point. Look at this, modern technology. Remain connected to the gospel. I didn't do that, by the way, just in case you're thinking I'm whiz-bang with computers. I can't take the credit, but I'd like to think it was at least partially my idea. The Victorian Gold Rush happened in the 1850s and 60s, and it was actually one of the major turning points of Australian history. And this is a little bit of a tangent, but I've just got to share it with you because I found it quite interesting this week. It blew my mind. Would you not believe that the population in Australia through that Gold Rush period actually tripled? It tripled. Can you imagine what that would be like if your country's population tripled in less than 20 years? It's phenomenal, isn't it? In 1840, the population of Melbourne and its surrounds was about 10,000 and was growing steadily. But when gold was discovered in 1851, it went up to 75,000. And then just 10 years later, it was over 500,000. It's huge, isn't it? But back on track, anyway. Gold Rush. When I was a kid, I actually went to Sovereign Hill. Has anyone been there in Ballarat, Sovereign Hill? Few people have, yeah. If you haven't ever been, it's really worth going. And if you're ever in, you know, around Ballarat, I don't know why you would be around Ballarat, but if you ever were, it'd be really worth popping in. And they've actually, what they've done there is they've recreated this little Gold Rush town. And you've actually got people wandering around in Gold Rush gear doing Gold Rush things. It's a bit weird, really, but it's very interesting. And if you're there, you can actually have a go at panning for gold. You can try your hand at panning for gold. Now, in the earlier days of the Gold Rush, panning for gold was one of the most common and easy ways to find authentic gold. And what you did is you'd get this big metal pan and you'd fill it up with a whole heap of gravel and sand and water from a riverbed where you know gold's discovered. And you'd bung it all in your pan and you'd shake it all about and do the hokey pokey and whatever. And then all the denser stuff, which is really the gold, would start to dribble down to the bottom of the pan. And because gold is the most dense thing, it would go straight to the bottom. It would come straight through all the gravel, through all the sand, and stick to the bottom of your pan. And then you'd rinse all the other stuff out, and the thing that would remain, the thing that would be left at the bottom, is the gold. Pans really like a basic kind of filter. It filters out all the stuff that you don't want, and the real authentic, precious stuff stays behind, and you'll find it at the bottom of your pan. And really, what 1 John 2 is calling us to is to tap into this part of our country's heritage, to return to those gold mining days. But instead of panning for physical gold, we're to pan for spiritual gold. And that spiritual gold is the gospel. Would it be like great big spiritual gold pans that might be filled up with all sorts of stuff, and we've got to slush it all around and filter it out, but then when we tip it all out, the real gold needs to remain behind in us. Just as the gold remains behind in a gold pan, the gospel needs to remain behind in us. And you see that in chapter 2, verse 24. Just read it with me. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. See that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. There's the remaining word, yeah? See that what you heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. We need that which we've heard from the beginning to remain in us. And what is it that we've heard from the beginning? Well, we saw that a couple of weeks ago, all the way back in chapter 1. It's what the Apostle John had proclaimed through the gospel. It's that which he had seen and heard and touched. It was the eternal life that was with the Father from the beginning, but then appeared. It's the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, or in other words, the gospel. And note, in 2:24, it is only those who have the gospel remaining in them that remain in the Son and therefore in the Father. If you want an authentic relationship with God, if you want to be an authentic Christian, then it is vital that you remain connected to the gospel. And note, the reverse is also true. If you don't remain connected to the gospel, if you let it go, then that is a clear sign of those who are not authentic Christians. How can you know whether someone is an antichrist, someone is antichrist, opposed to Christ, according to John? Well, look at chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. Who is the liar? Who is it, the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Well, such a man is the antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Who is the liar? Well, it's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And notice in that verse how the word denies pops up three times. So it's almost like John's really trying to rub that in there. You can tell an antichrist, you can tell someone that's opposed to Christ because they deny. They deny Christ. They deny the gospel. Or if you look at chapter 4, verse 6 that Bonnie read out earlier, we are from God, John says. Whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Or chapter 4, verse 3, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Sorry, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Those who do not acknowledge the divinity of Jesus, those who do not believe he is the Christ, those who do not believe that he has come in the flesh, such people are very literally anti-Christ. They're opposed to Christ. And that's not John accusing them of being Satan or the devil or anything like that, or a heavy metal musician. It's just simply him explaining, with a harsh term, the reality that they are opposed to Jesus. They're not authentic Christians, even though they may be in church and claim to be his followers. They're against him. Well, that's the first indicator of authentic Christianity. You can tell who the authentic Christian is because they remain connected to the gospel. But the second big indicator is that the authentic Christian remains connected to the church. And that's sort of point two, if you like. The authentic Christian remains connected to the church. Now, some of you might not be aware of this, so I hope you don't get too upset when I say it. But this week, Tasmania suffered a massive loss in the sporting world. As the competition heats up in My Kitchen Rules, the Tasmanians were eliminated on Wednesday. Yeah, it's true. The ones I didn't like very much, actually. Yeah. That's not that sad, really. I hope they never get around to actually listening to this sermon, although I feel very hurt. Why did they get eliminated? Was it that their roast quail stuffed with honey brown mushrooms were overdone? No, it wasn't. They did a good job of that. Was it that their fish stew with rouille was substandard? Not really. Some of the judges found the rouille a little bit overwhelming and garlicky. But that wasn't the end of the world either. That's not what they kicked them out. The thing that really let them down at the end of the day was their dessert. You see, they tried to mix too much alcohol in with their ice cream. And I didn't know this before, but alcohol and ice cream just don't mix very well. Alcohol doesn't mix well with lots of things, does it? Driving, you know, using heavy machinery, ice cream. You see, the thing is, the alcohol actually melts the ice cream, so it's very hard to make it set, and that's what got them undone. But, you know, the kitchen is full of these potential mixing hazards. I always have this problem with this mayonnaise recipe I've got. The thing is with it, you've got to add this lemon juice, and as some of you know, fats and acids just don't like to mix well together. So this can be a real problem because you beat it all up and initially it looks very nice. It's all creamy and succulent and velvety and, you know, you think you've done a really good job. But then if you haven't done it exactly right, by the time you get it to the table, the lemon juice and the olive oil have gone, ugh, and they've separated, and instead of this nice, creamy, succulent-looking mayonnaise, you've just got this kind of greasy, fatty-looking mess. It's a bit like a bit of cream with oil drizzled on top of it. It's not very appetising. You see, some stuff mixes together really well initially. Really well. But then later on, it just separates. It just separates. And that's the case when it comes to antichrists and church. Just have a look at 2 verse 19 with me. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, and here comes the remaining word again, you ready for it? They would have remained. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Now, can you see that there? One of the signs that someone is not an authentic Christian is that they cannot remain within the church community. They have to get out. They have to get out. The authentic Christian remains in the community, but someone who is anti-Christ, they may be able to mix at first, you know, just like an acid can mix with a fat, you know, in my mayonnaise, the olive oil and the egg yolks mixing up with the lemon juice, and it all looks fine initially. But eventually, it separates, and that's what happens with people who are anti-Christ. They separate from the community. And that makes a lot of sense when you think about it, really, because after all, as we've seen, if someone denies the person and the work of Christ, they're hardly going to want to stay around a group of people who are continually going on about him, are they? And people that want to worship him, people that want to try and revolve their lives around him, they're not going to want to be around that week in, week out. They're not going to want to keep hearing about him. They're not going to want to keep being challenged about him. And so they leave. They leave. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there aren't good reasons to leave a church. Of course there are. People move, for example. There's no point in still going to church in Burnie if you live in Hobart. Or people get called to different mission fields and you might need the support of a different church for that. In addition, tragically, it may be that your church has stopped remaining in the gospel itself. Or maybe it remains in it in word only and not in deed. And if that ever happens here, and God forbid that it would, but if it ever did happen here, I pray that you'd all leave and go somewhere that does remain in the gospel. So there are good reasons to leave a church. But I do think that these verses give us a special warning, and we do well to listen to it. If you are ever tempted to leave, can I really challenge you just to stop and think very carefully about why? Are you going for a good reason? Are you leaving for Christ? Or are you leaving for a reason that is anti-Christ, that is against him? Could it be that you're allowing the spirit of the Antichrist to get a hold of you? Is it really Jesus that you don't want to be around? Could it really be that you don't want to live with him as your king anymore, and that you want to find a community that doesn't make such a big deal of him? Or maybe you just don't want any community at all. Well, that's the second way that you can tell an authentic Christian. The authentic Christian remains connected to church. So we've seen they remain connected to the gospel. They remain connected to the church. But there is just one more indicator in this passage that we need to look at. There is something else that we need to remain connected to. And in fact, it's not really a thing at all, this last one, but it's rather a someone that we need to remain connected to. And the good news with this last one is that actually we don't have to do the remaining at all, but rather he remains in us. He remains in us. You see, the final indicator of the authentic Christian is that he or she remains connected to the Holy Spirit. Remain connected to the Holy Spirit. And with this, we'll finish off. It might be that as you've been studying this text, you've started to worry a little bit. And John uses very strong language throughout this section of his letter. It really does, I think anyway, it clangs with our culture. You know, it feels very strong, it feels very harsh. You know, all this talk of antichrists, it's strong language. It's scary language. But I think that's John's point. I think that's John's point. He uses that term on purpose because he wants us to get at how serious it is if you reject Jesus. He wants us to understand that. He's very real about the fact that there is a spiritual war going on. He believes very much in the devil, and that the devil is at work in this world, and that anyone who rejects the Jesus of the Gospels is being influenced by the devil. 4 verse 3 shows you that very clearly. And that's why he makes such a big deal out of this whole Antichrist thing. He wants us to take it very seriously indeed. Very seriously. But as real as the devil's influence is in this world, the wonderful thing is that God's influence in this world is so much stronger. So much stronger. Just take a look at verse 27 with me. Chapter 2, verse 27. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Now, what is this anointing? Well, when you compare this passage with John's Gospel and chapter 14, 26, you see that the language of 1 John 2 is remarkably similar to the way that John describes the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel, chapter 14. In John 14, 26, the Spirit is the one who teaches you all things. And in 1 John 2, 27, the anointing teaches you all things. Okay. But if that's not enough, when you look at chapter 4, you see the Holy Spirit there. He's at work. He's there helping people acknowledge that Jesus is from God. And the wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit in 1 John 2, the wonderful thing about him is that he remains in us. Did you notice that when I read it? He remains in us. He remains in us. Here is a remaining that does not depend on us. In 2:24, we were told to see to it, we have to see to it, that we remain, that the gospel remains in us. That the implications of 2:19 is that we need to remain in church, but the Holy Spirit, he's the one that remains in us. And look what he does in verse 27. He teaches us so that we don't need anyone else to teach us. Now, does that mean that we don't need pastors and teachers? Does it mean that you're sitting here listening to me and you're actually just wasting your time because you don't need anyone to teach you? Well, it can't mean that, because otherwise John wouldn't have written this whole letter, which, as you've seen already, is just chock-a-block full of teaching. Now, I think what he means by that, you can see in 2 verse 11. If you just look at 2 verse 11 with me. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Oh, sorry, it's not 2 verse 11, it's 2 verse 20. I beg your pardon, I've written that wrongly. 2 verse 20 and 21. So it's chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. See, what the Holy Spirit does is he convicts us. He convicts us of the truth about Jesus. And that is ultimately something that human teachers just can't do. They can't do that. Look, people can remind you about Jesus. They can plead with you to follow Jesus. They can teach you wonderful things about Jesus and encourage you and all the rest of it. But ultimately, only the Holy Spirit can work in your heart and convict you that Jesus is Christ and Lord. He's the only one that can do that. I can't do that for you. And the wonderful news of 18 to 27 is that he's done just that. He's done just that. And I think there's wonderful security in that. You see, if it were left to us to keep the gospel in us, I'd be dubious about our chances. That was up to us. I don't know whether we've got what it takes to see to it that the gospel remains in us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul describes the cross as foolishness to the world. And it is. It seems so unbelievable to so many people. It seems so distant and so remote. It doesn't gel with so many people. I mean, if it was just up to us, I could see us giving up on that. And it's the same with church. I mean, there can be so many reasons to give up on church. You know, particularly when people let you down or hurt you or cost you or embarrass you. So many reasons to want to leave. If we were the ones that had to do all the remaining in our own strength, I'd be worried. And look, we do have to try, don't get me wrong. We do have to be on guard. We do have to watch out for one another. The devil is sneaky. He does influence us. As sinful people, there is an element of Antichrist in all of us. But our God is far more powerful than Satan. And through his Holy Spirit, he exerts an influence over our lives that is so much more than Satan could ever hope to achieve. So whilst this passage is a little scary, and whilst it's a little heavy, I hope you can also see that it's enormously encouraging. How can you be sure you're an authentic Christian? How can you be confident in the face of the many antichrists that have come and will continue to come amongst us? Well, it's all about remaining. It's about remaining. See to it that you remain connected to the gospel. Remain connected to the church. And do so with confidence and passion, knowing that the Holy Spirit will remain connected to you. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we share a world that's just so similar to John's original readers. There are so many around who claim so much. And sadly, there are, even in Christian circles, people claiming all sorts of things. Things that can sound so persuasive. Things that can make us doubt. Things that can make us worry. And it can be really difficult to know what the truth is. And yet we thank you for these three indicators of authentic Christianity. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to really take these on board and to live these out in our lives. Please keep us connected to the gospel, even though it's foolishness to the world, even though so many think it's just untrue and ridiculous. Help us to remain in it, to keep it in our lives, to cling to it. Father, though church can be hard, though sometimes it might feel like a waste of time, though sometimes it might drain us, though sometimes it might be difficult, help us stay connected to this community, Lord. And Father, thank you that in both of those things, though we do need to try, though we do need to be on guard, though we do need to work hard at it, we know that your Holy Spirit remains connected to us and that he works powerfully in our lives, changing us and transforming us to help us stand firm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.